This week is Q&A week. You guys did a halfway decent job of actually getting me some questions to answer. I only have one question that somebody kind of asked as a recap question that I'm going to ask to you first, and we're going to answer it last. So you're going to have some time to think about it. Find some verses in 1st through 3rd John to answer this question. So without much ado, I'm going to get myself situated into the places I need to be, and we will seek to answer a couple of these questions from the congregation on 1st through 3rd John. All right, so the question that I wanted to ask you anyway, that someone conveniently asked for me, is this. If John were still around today, and what he cared about in this set of epistles was still the case, the question is, what would John's mission or hope or plan or purpose for us today be? So I'm going to ask you that, and you can work on answering that question as I answer some of these other questions, so that we can, at the end, maybe share some of those. But what from 1st through 3rd John do you believe that John would be looking to communicate, which hopefully would be the same thing as he communicated just in our context? I'm just going to throw that out there so I don't have to tell too many people you're wrong. But what would John be looking for us to do in response to his letters if he were still around to see us? All right, so first question of the day. I'm going to get to the correct verse here. You might have noticed when we were covering in 1 John chapter 5, depending on which version or translation of the Bible you're using, that the version that I used read differently than yours. And you're like, where did these words go? And so I want to address that because somebody was like, hey, did you talk about that? And I was like, no, I didn't. I did not address that. So if you want to look in 1 John chapter 5, we're looking at the verses like 6 through 8, somewhere in there. The verse specifically we're talking about is verse 7. So I'm going to read this section so we can remember what's going on here. John says, and then I'm reading from the version that I'm reading, Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If you're reading a different version that comes from a group of text, which we can get really scholarly on this answer, and I'm going to try my best to give you a good idea of it so that you are aware without getting bogged down. But if you're reading the King James or some other translation that came from that, your verse might read something more like this. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Okay? So then John would continue, and really the part that is of great question and controversy is verse 7. The King James and the versions that are translated from a group of texts that read, there are three that bear record in heaven. You might see in a different version it says, there are three that testify. That's kind of all that it says. In verse 7. Verse 7 in our modern translations is kind of like a weird verse. It's just like a half of a sentence. But that's because in the other text it has a much longer thing, and they want to keep the verse numbers the same for everybody's sanity. So there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, 1 John 5, verse 7, if you have it read in that, is like the text that people for the longest time in church history have pointed to that is like, here it is, doctrine of the Trinity, square up in one verse. And you might be wondering why when Michael and I talk about the Trinity all the time, we're not referring to this verse a lot, because it just clearly says like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're one. Well, the reason being is, and this would be why some of the modern versions do not contain that statement in it, is an issue of text and textual criticism, which we've talked about in Sunday school a bit at length in a more detailed thing. But let me tell you what is the story with this verse in particular. So back in the 1500s, a guy named Erasmus was taking the Greek text that they had at the time, which wasn't a ton. They were still working on finding in these other texts, but they had a local group of texts that they were working with that pretty much composed the entire Bible, and he was translating it, I believe, into Latin from Greek, and I believe it ends up turning into the Vulgate. If you ever grew up Catholic, you might have heard that more frequently than the rest of us. But Erasmus is working on translating, and he's translating 1 John, and he writes up his translation, and he goes to present it to the Catholic Church, which was just the church back then. They didn't have other options. If you were a Christian, you were a Catholic, okay? So as a theologian, as someone who's translating the Greek text into Latin, he goes and presents his 1 John. And his 1 John 5, verse 7, does not contain the words, "There are three that bear record in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and the three are one," because, and this is the reason, he got in a lot of trouble, okay? Because up until that point, those words were seen as scripture, and I think we'd all agree that that teaching that is summarized up in those words is accurate. We believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, although there are three persons of one essence. It's very confusing, and we don't pretend like it's not, but that is a good Christian doctrine, and the way they had that summarized was very good. The Catholic Church was upset about the fact that Erasmus didn't include it, and so they asked Erasmus to come and more or less go to court as to why he didn't include it in his translation. And he said, "I have yet to find any Greek texts that have that sentence in it, and so I cannot in good faith include it." So I don't remember exactly, but it was a matter of weeks or a couple months. Suddenly, some Greek texts show up at Erasmus's door, two or three of them, that have that written in Greek inside of that manuscript. And so then Erasmus is like, okay, this is really suspect, but at least now I'm not to blame. So we cannot know for certain, and I'm not going to tell you that for sure these words were never included in John's original epistle, but from being able to look at the historicity of texts, even Erasmus in 1500 said that there weren't available texts. And it doesn't help that all of the texts found after that also did not include those words. So then we have to enter into the world of theology, conspiracy theories, that the reason those words were erased was because there's some niche group of Christians that weren't really Christians or things of that nature that were trying to delete and remove things, and that the Catholic Church was saying, like, this is dogma, this is the rule, this is how it is, and these people are trying to erase it from the books in order for you to justify that those words being included as John's original words. This does happen on occasion where footnotes of people who are studying get mistaken as part of the text. Obviously, as people who are translating the Bible and in a language that they are familiar with, they might write a note, and these notes sometimes get added. Sometimes those things get added in more like headers and things like that. I cannot say with 100% certainty, because I wasn't around back when John was writing, nor was I around when Erasmus was trying to translate and figuring out where the text came from. There was, I don't think it was Erasmus, but someone even speculated that the text that Erasmus got that had the words, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost," actually, like, the ink still smeared. So I cannot say with certainty that that is the case, but that would be why, depending on which versions you are reading, that those words might be missing. So if you've ever, you know, gone from a text, a version or a translation that came from what we would call the Textus Receptus, not Texas like the state, Textus Receptus, sometimes is referred to as majority text, those texts will include that part of the verse. And then if you've ever gone from using one of those to a modern one, you'd be like, hey, where's that verse about the Trinity? It's not in your modern version, because the people who have translated that have collected a different version, a different set of texts to translate from. And that sounds really confusing, and it sure should be. more or less, it's a, I would say, preference, but some people would say a very strong philosophical thing. I think it's fine if you think that the majority texts, they all came from nearer to Antioch, where Christianity kind of started. They don't have a lot of them, but they are very consistent. They are very much the same. They're also not older, but they are traditionally acceptable in the same. Or if you think that a group that of texts that came from Alexandria, which you'd all be like, what? Why? Why would be there tons of manuscripts in Egypt when Christianity started up here, right? The main reason that those texts are a big thing where you do the Alexandrian texts, Egypt and its climate is very friendly to old documents. It keeps old documents safe way longer. And so from the Alexandrian texts, you get a lot of older texts of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and those sorts of things that have just lasted longer by nature of the climate there. And so those texts are older, and there's a lot of them, and generally speaking are pretty well in agreement, and those texts would not have this part in there. So that's for your own edification as to why it is that some people would claim that modern versions are missing half or three quarters of a verse in 1 John, as well as a couple other things. When those things come up, I want you to understand, almost every single time that's the case, it's just a debate that people probably don't actually understand between which texts we're translating. And when you look at the two texts that you're translating, I mean, if we read the translation that says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and the three are one, and then you get jumped down in the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement, the content of John's letter has not been changed. Someone may have added in a theological doctrine that we agree with in a place that John did not officially write it. And that's the case. And that is usually the case with these things. You know, other instances of text not being in agreement would be the woman caught in adultery, that narrative. If you're in some of these modern versions, sometimes they'll put a bracket around it. Again, it's one of those things where the story, as far as tradition has gone, has been very much widely accepted, and yet is not found in the oldest of texts that we have. And so there is a question as to did the gospel writer actually write that, or did somebody put that in? Because we found something and it'd be like, oh, this would be a good thing. And again, you look at that story, does it sound like something Jesus would do? Interrupt people trying to stone a woman who they didn't say they actually followed the law and bring both parties to get stoned, right? It sounds like something Jesus would do. I mean, we don't have to doubt the story itself, and yet we can accurately say there's some question as to whether that was originally included when the person who wrote the book wrote the book. Okay? So we're going to move on now to a question that probably more people care about than that, but I thought it would be worth mentioning because that is a question that would come up depending on which versions you are reading 1 John in. The second question we need to address, which we talked a little bit about, is the issue of the unpardonable sin. In 1 John, he says that in 1 John 5 and then verses 16, he's talking about how we can know that we have a good prayer connection with God, and he says these are the kind of things that we need to do if we ask according to God's will. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not bring death, he should ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that doesn't bring death, there is a sin that brings death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that does not bring death. And so we talked about what John is saying in this passage, and he even says in here what he's not saying. He's not saying if someone is committing the unpardonable sin that we should pray for them and that they would receive life from God. He's kind of just saying I'm not even talking about it, which is why we didn't talk about it when we talked about these verses a couple of weeks ago. But since he brings it up as a topic, we do need to address it. We talked a little bit about it in this context that some people will take this sin that brings death as a sin that God kills you for, or a sin that results inherently or through justice in physical death. And so So one way that you could think about that is that, you know, if someone murders someone according to God's justice system, they would be executed as well as a result of taking someone else's life. So sin that leads to death. However, John is trying to say something even more potent than there's certain sin or sins that God kills you for, which is, throws up a red flag. And I think we should all be aware of that, that our sin, all sin, brings death. That's a very big biblical theme, that sin brings death. It brings death in various forms, brings death in separation from our relationship with God, brings death in the relationships with other people. It brings death in a physical manner, because before there was sin in the world, we did not experience death, right? So all sin brings about physical death. And so the question is John saying that there's a specific sin out there, like a sin that causes you physical death? And I think that one thing we need to note in the original, there's not the indefinite article or an. So when we look at this, again, some of your versions will say those who commit a sin that does not bring death, when there is a sin, and that would lead us to believe that there's one sin that does do this and a bunch of sins that don't. In the original, there is no a. It's just there. Like, they don't have that word. That word doesn't exist, so you have to supply it in order to make sense of some things in English. But in my version, it says, to those who commit sin that doesn't bring death, there is sin that brings death. Leaves it a little bit more open to interpretation that it could be more than one sin. All in all, what John is not talking about in this passage is the unpardonable sin, the sin that God does not forgive. And then we have to ask the question, what is a sin that God does not forgive? Because earlier in 1 John, he said that God is righteous and he is faithful, that if we confess our sins, that he will forgive us and he will cleanse us and he will wash away all of our sin. So what's the deal with this? And so John is admitting that he knows about and believes in the teaching that there is an unpardonable sin. So now let's jump into that. We've addressed this before. I can't remember where, so I can't give you a good place to check. But if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about a sin that is unforgivable, or the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12. And then starting in verse 22. There was a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak. He was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see, and all the crowds were astounded and said, perhaps this is the son of David, the Messiah that we've been waiting for. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, no, the man drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blaspheme, but the blaspheme against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. So, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you better watch what you're saying and where you're stepping. Because God is a very forgiving God. He says that anyone who sins and even blasphemes, says very rude, untrue things about God and the Son, will be forgiven. But those who blaspheme against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And so then we have to ask, okay, if the unpardonable sin is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit mean? And Jesus kind of gives us the indication in this story. I will do my best to summarize it. I believe, again, many interpretations out there, but I believe the best way of understanding this, Jesus is saying, look, I'm casting out demons through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you guys have the nerve to say that I cast out demons by Satan. You cannot identify the difference between Satan and the Holy Spirit. You are attributing what the Holy Spirit's trying to do and saying, no, that's definitely from Satan. That's straight from the gates of hell. And Jesus is saying, if you live your life in that way, there's no hope for you. Because if you cannot identify the Spirit's work, then and then aside from the fact that you can't see it and believe that it's part of the Spirit's work, you have the nerve to attribute it to God's opposition. And Jesus would say that, like, it doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan want to cast out demons from somebody? Like, this is the most absurd thing ever. The Pharisees said that because they wanted to strike fear into the hearts of the people who were believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Right? And so Jesus is saying, look, the unpardonable sin, in my opinion, this is what Jesus says, is the rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit and calling it something else. And so I would strongly believe that there is not realistically a sin that we can commit, especially as believers, but that we can commit that would permanently exclude us from the forgiveness of God. But we do need to be aware that a continual rejection of the work of the Spirit and attributing it to something else puts you in a very dangerous position. And as it relates to this, people are saying maybe Jesus is the Messiah, and the Pharisees are like, no, he cast out by Satan. We're talking about the acceptance of the gospel. And although I have plenty of good friends who somewhat believe that in the end, everyone ends up in heaven, God forgives everyone, I think that this passage specifically tells us that that is the thing that God cannot righteously, faithfully forgive. It's that someone chose to live their life and to reject the work of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit calls them to repentance of their sin and acceptance of the gospel, and they do not do it their entire life. That once they die, God cannot righteously forgive them. And I feel like, although there's been more fear driven in other interpretations of it, that this should be very sobering. This is the chance you get. This life. Here and now. And the rest of the Bible tells you don't have any idea when your life is going to end. Accidents, health, just weird things happen. And if you are currently in the state of rejecting the call of the Holy Spirit to believe in the gospel and to follow Jesus as the Messiah, then you at any point could be taken from this life and then find yourself having committed the unpardonable sin. God cannot forgive those people that he has said, you needed to listen to the Spirit. You said, no, that's just some inner childhood guilt. No, that's not the case. It's not tolerant enough. No, that's not the Holy Spirit. That is not God talking. That is just religious people who have been nagging me my entire life. You live your life and die in that way. Unfortunately, although we wish it would be different, God has, I believe, pretty clearly told us he cannot forgive that after you die. So now, today is the day to figure that out. Because if you don't, at any point, you could be standing before God and being like, well, can't you forgive me? And God would be like, I could have. I wanted to. I told you that you needed to listen to the Holy Spirit. And now it is outside of God's rules of morality to be able to forgive someone. All right, so next question. Yeah, I know, right? I wish I had a lighthearted one to do. The next question, I'm going to see if I can find it real quick so that I actually ask the entire thing. Okay. I struggle when I read verses, especially in the epistles, that John is writing talking about being children of God. Is there a distinction in the original language that refers to all creation as children? And then obviously, there's people who believe that are called his children. Is the term children of God the same as brothers? Or is it that we have to love everyone, but even especially those who have been born again? And then a nice little note says, if you say yes and yes, I might just explode. Because that's typically what Michael and I do. We just say yes. Okay, so first let's talk about, does the Bible talk about God's children in multitude of different ways? We all have heard people say, and probably have even uttered out of our own mouths, that we are all God's children. If you can help me find that verse, that'd be super helpful. I don't see it where God's whole creation of humanity is referred to as his children. Children in the Bible is reserved only for believers. But where it gets really fuzzy, which is where I think we all get mixed up in this, is that the word brother can refer to anything. And so then we're like, well, if this unsaved person is my brother, then wouldn't that also make him God's children? So that's where we need to really talk about. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 clearly says that it is a astounding truth that we could be called God's children. And it's strictly talking about believers. I don't believe that unbelievers have the right to call themselves children of God. Yet, however, Genesis says that all people are created in God's image. Yet again, Genesis doesn't call everybody God's children, but it does affirm the fact that we are all made in the image of God. And then we're like, okay, so what's going on here? All right? So all of humanity, every individual, has been created in God's image, whether or not they believe and accept God as their Lord and Jesus as their Savior. However, the Bible does actually refer to people who have not believed in Jesus, and all of us at one point in our life, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul calls us children of wrath. So for those of us who have yet to accept the gospel writers would call you a child of wrath, or sometimes children of the darkness, or, as in 1 John, children of Satan. The theme of children and the theme of begetting and all of these other cool words starts very much early on in the Bible as we try to trace where the Messiah is going to come from Eve, and then it's like, oh, the Cain thing, that really didn't work out. And then we're going to go through Seth and then through Noah and on and on. But the kind of genealogy of everyone is important. Believers are called children of Abraham and children of faith. And yet some people who were physical children of Abraham are not actually God's children. And so the Bible, I think, pretty cool, is pretty consistent that when the Bible uses the word children, we're talking about God's children. We're talking about believers. There's a special thing, and we'll call it what we call it in modern day, is adoption. We were children of wrath, and through the gospel, through accepting Jesus as our Savior, we get taken as children of wrath, and we get adopted, and suddenly now we're children of God. As we talk about other people, even in 1 John, the word brother can be more general, just like the word neighbor. Sometimes brother is used interchangeably. Sometimes we're just told to love your neighbor, right? Or sometimes we're told to love your brother, and then later we're told to love all the brothers that are children of God. And I think that would be a continuation and an expansion. So sometimes the Bible will refer to unbelievers as our brother, as our neighbor, and yet it is not insinuating in any way, shape, or form that they are God's children in the special way that the Bible refers to believers. So, in 1 John, we're told to love our brother early on in 1 John, then later we're also told to love God's children. And I think those two things are very much connected, and yet the first one's more general. Love the people around you like Jesus would love them. Later, we're talking about, like, you can't hate. So in the beginning, it's like, you can't hate your brother and say you love God. And I think that applies generally. You can't hate other people because they're made in the image of God. And if these people are children of wrath, you need to love them in a way that shows them the gospel. Later in the book, John is talking about love being demonstrated within the context of God's family. And so he's saying that we must love them in that way as well. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, do good to all men, but especially those that are the household of faith. I think that, generally speaking, helps summarize what John wrote. Is if you read Paul, he says, this is what the gospel kind of teaches you to do. Love everyone, do good to everyone, but like take extra care to do that for those who are believers. Okay? All right, so that's it. Now we're to the last question that I asked you at the beginning. So if John was still around, what would his mission or purpose for us in reading his epistles be? And this is where you get to talk if you want to. No pressure. Yep. Yeah, John's major goal would be that we would love God and love each other. I know how silly and unprofound that sounds, but when you look at the themes in 1 John, that is certainly his driving goal. What else? What other things would John want us to take away? Right. So John says, I think in both 2 and 3 John, I'm trying to find exactly the reference. I think I'll have an easier time. 3 John, verse 4, it says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John wants his readers, us included, to know the truth, which he goes into great detail in 1 John about how God loved us. This is how he showed us that he loved us, by sending Jesus so that he could be our perfect sacrifice in order to forgive us so that we could become God's children. John wants us to know the truth, and he also wants us to live the truth. And I think that where 1 John might give you some conceptual ideas of what that would look like, 2 and 3 John show you in a very practical matter what that kind of looks like. I mean, we think like in order to show that we're walking in the truth, we have to do these big, very cool, flashy things. And like an entire book of the Bible is dedicated to a guy that just welcomed missionaries into his house. Okay? That is how you walk in the truth. You signify that I am on this team and I will live my life that way. So John wants us to walk in the truth. That would be what John says would make him the happiest. There's no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What else? Yep. Yeah, John definitely calls out that we need to treat others how we would like to be treated, in some pretty drastic words of saying that you can't hate your brother and love God and say that you got a good relationship with God. So it causes some issues for us there when we have some people who we just don't like too much. And John's like, nah, you don't get to do that. Not if you're going to claim that you are in fellowship in the light. What else? I'll help wrap things up at the end, so no pressure. Like, I'm not going to just be like, oh, we're done. But yep. So yeah, a major theme in 1 John specifically is the idea of abiding or staying. It's not just enough to know the truth and sometimes live it. John's saying, no, like, you stay there. And I think that for John, that's very personal, if I may be so bold as to read into some emotions in his letter. That there were people that left his church to go preach Gnosticism, and he's calling out to all those who have heard the gospel and say, no, don't go beyond what you have already come to know. Just stay. Don't leave. Stick it out. Yeah, it might not be flashy. It might not make you look cool. It might feel weird to be God's children in this world. But stay. Don't leave. And I think that to understand the context John is writing from, you would understand why he would tell us that. It's not just enough to know the truth and to have lived it out. You must stay. Remain in the light. Yeah. Good work. Yep. To protect it, to stand for it. Yep. Yeah, John is saying that if we keep Jesus' commandments, like, we've already overcome the world. He wants us to be encouraged. I know, like, hey, this whole, like, gospel thing, you don't need more than that. You already overcame the world. So, Jesus has given us the Spirit in order to empower us to continue to live that out. And we already have a spirit in us that is greater than the spirit that's in the world. So, like, the implied question is, what more do you want? You know, we're always constantly telling guy like, well, if just this went well, or if I had this thing, you know, I'll wait till I'm this old, or I'm too old, or, you know, all of these things. And God's like, you already overcame the world. What else do you want from me? You have everything that you need. So be encouraged. I think I saw one more hand and we'll call it quits after this. Yeah. Yeah, I think one of the things John would want to see as we actively try to live out these truths is that we have this relationship with each other as believers that is very confusing, very profound, because, like, honestly, some of y'all, I don't agree with you, like, hardly on anything, except that Jesus is Lord. And apparently, that's enough, right? Like, y'all hate what colors I would paint, like, literally everything. And, you know, and we don't agree on plenty of things, but we have a unique bond through the blood of Jesus that gives us fellowship that I think we do take for granted. And I think that we sometimes don't prioritize that. We prioritize other things. Do you agree with my political stance on X? Do you vote this way? Do you give your money to this ministry or don't give the money to this thing? Or what do you do with schooling options and all of these things? And like, we make those priorities for fellowship. I mean, if we want to get even a little bit more personal as Christians, we often, as denominations, as individuals, as churches, we will say, like, if you don't agree with me on this thing of theology, we can't have fellowship. We just ban fellowship left and right like it's nothing. So then we can go be the Lone Ranger and walk around like we're the only ones that have it right in the whole world. And John would be super ticked off at you. I think he would call you a liar. John likes to say that a lot. You can't say that this is the case when you're doing this, because what you're doing is the opposite. And so we need to foster the idea of this fellowship, this bond, this family relationship that we have. All right, to wrap up, just one final reminder. I think, you know, we're all aware of it, but John said in 1 John specifically, I'm writing this so that you will know that you have eternal life. And that's not John's only desire, as we just fleshed out. John doesn't want you just know, I'm not going to hell. He didn't write a whole three sets of books in order to just say, you know, like, I'm going to heaven. Great. He wants that knowledge to impact how you live. But he wants you to know that you can be certain that the accepting of the gospel, believing in Jesus as your Savior, does guarantee you an inheritance of eternal life. And for some of us, many of us at different parts of our lives, we might be struggling. Like, how do I maintain this eternal life membership? What do I have to do in order to not lose it? And God's saying, no, Jesus did that already. That doesn't release you from the responsibility of living your life well. It does not release you from choosing to walk in the light instead of walking in the shadows. But it empowers you in order to do that. And we want you to know that you can, if you don't already, have eternal life. If you don't know that, please talk to somebody. Because we can show you from the Bible how this gospel teaches you that if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and you're willing to accept him as your boss, more or less, that you can know that when heaven comes here, you've got your citizenship card ready to go. You have it. And for those of us who know that we have eternal life, let's make sure that that actually motivates how we live our lives here now today, even though this is not our kingdom, even though this is not the end, even though there's terrible sinners everywhere around, especially the ones that we look at in the mirror. We can know that we have eternal life, and that eternal life in God's kingdom should shine our light into this world. Dear Father, thank you for the epistles that John wrote to the churches that we can still hear from today, to know that we are your children if we believe in Jesus, to know that we have eternal life, to know that we can have a fellowship with you and with each other if we simply abide in your truth. And we pray that the truth of who you are, what you've done for us, the story of the gospel, of how we have salvation, would come to life in all of us. That it would impact how we think, how we talk to one another, how we treat one another, the actions that we even take in our own personal lives. That it would be a reflection of who you are and your love for us. And we pray if anyone is here today that has not accepted the gospel, who has not believed in Jesus as their Savior, that they would not let it go or sweep it under the rug or assign it as some other force, but to recognize it as the voice of the Spirit calling them to repentance, that they too may be accepted and be called your child. And we ask that you would give us a good week this week of trying to live and walk this truth out with each other and with those we come in contact with. We ask that you would empower us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.